Our custom is to pause a few moments of a silent prayer before we begin our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary and to shift gears into concentration, to do those things required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we have again assembled here in order to pursue truth, to continue our advance in your plan. We've now accessed the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, his mentorship function, so that he might lead and guide us in the things that we are to study this evening. It is our prayer that we provide the necessary concentration so that this might contribute to our spiritual advance for the ultimate glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We have been noting the chart on the board, and I believe you do have copies of the entire adult spiritual life, the four stages of the spiritual life in the church age. The adult spiritual life is noted in the fourth quadrant, and we've been noting this as a part of our study. We are in a doctrine called the sophisticated spiritual life. And the believer who makes the advance in the system is the one who is able to glorify God to the maximum. And the only way that we can glorify God is to learn his word so that he can see within our souls his thinking. He can observe the fact that we make decisions based on that inventory. And then following that are the actions that we ultimately perform. This results under the power of the Spirit in divine good. And this, of course, gives all of the credit to God, and that's how we glorify God. It is his word that glorifies him, no matter where it is found, even in our own souls. And so when we fulfill this system on the board, the end result is maximum glorification of God. And this system, in order for it to advance, requires that we continue the pursuit of truth, the acquisition of this knowledge into our souls. It is thought that is the issue in the angelic conflict. It is thinking Bible doctrine that makes you a winner, and it is the application of these things along the way that enable you to perform the plan of God. Now, Jesus Christ was tested by Lucifer, as we are noting in stage 3 of the sophisticated spiritual life. Spiritual maturity is a stage of growth where you have cognitive invincibility. And by invincibility, it is implied here that there is nothing that the devil's world can offer that you don't have the doctrine to withstand. You are invincible with regard to your soul's artillery, and you can defend your soul with great efficiency. And the major problem-solving device for this area is occupation with Christ. Now, with these things functioning in the soul, you can now be a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan with regard to being cross-examined by Lucifer. And you therefore are evidence for the prosecution. God has permitted this to occur in your life. It's unfair and unjust testing. Lucifer therefore is seeking to demonstrate that you will not be loyal under maximum pressure. And evidence testing comes in two categories: testing with regard to life and circumstances, and testing with regard to the plan of God. Now, in our study, we have been noting examples. We've already noted Job with regard to life and circumstances, and now we've taken up the issue of our Lord Jesus Christ being tested with relationship to the plan of God, and that is found in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Lucifer is now permitted to cross-examine the Lord. And on every occasion that he was tempted by Lucifer, the Lord passed the test by reliance upon Scripture. And we noted the first test as we closed out our study on Sunday morning. And it's found in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. I remind you of that passage. Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. You will note that the one who brings about the temptation is not Lucifer, but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ forces Lucifer to bring these temptations forward. It is something that is necessary for him to pass in order for him to move into his public ministry. He has to get past evidence testing. He has to demonstrate to Lucifer and all others concerned that he is sinless and that he can face maximum pressure. And so Lucifer is forced to do this. If Lucifer, for some reason, decides, well, I'm not going to bring him before the court for evidence testing. I'm not going to do that. If he had that mental attitude, he would be admitting the fact that Jesus Christ was sinless and therefore could easily pass the test. So he has to put him to the test, has to bring these temptations forward, and it is a hope by him. The chances of this coming through for him are slim and none, but yet it is a hope for Lucifer that somehow the Lord will stumble. And so you will see here that the Lord is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter, identified in verse 1 as the devil, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, and you are, command these stones to become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God." We examine that in closing. Let me remind you of three of the points to refresh your memory by reminding you that Lucifer is tempting the Lord to abandon kenosis and utilize his divine attribute of omnipotence in order to create bread out of stones, this to satisfy his hunger. And that is a need for the human body, and therefore it is emphasis on the flesh. Sacrifice your mission. Deviate from the will and plan of God in order to take care of the requirements of the flesh. God has promised through logistical grace support to provide you with all your needs for both life and godliness. And therefore, you don't need to worry about these things at the expense of the plan of God and the will of God. Now, Jesus Christ obviously understood this. And so his response is to opt for problem-solving device number 7. He is motivated by reciprocal love for God to place his complete reliance on God's logistical supply and, of course, as in all three categories, on his immutable word. Now, we quoted a couple of paragraphs out of Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost's book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of the last one we noted. It is a summary of this first temptation and reads this way. Christ responded to this temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man does not live by bread alone." Now, Christ showed himself to be in obedience to the will of God, and for him that will was revealed in the Word of God. And so submission to the Word of God is essential to obedience to the will of God. He recognized that the highest good is not to satisfy or gratify the flesh, but to obey the Word. In this temptation, he showed absolute obedience to the will of God and absolute dependence on God to support him in his obedience. In other words, you can depend on this too. This is a prototype example for us. And when you're in a situation, no matter what it might be, they vary with the individual, but you might be tempted because of the circumstances so grave that you can deviate from certain mandates of Scripture simply because of such an overwhelming circumstance. This passage here and this concept teaches quite the opposite. We are to submit to the will of God. We are to obey Him. It is His duty to take care of details. He will supply you all of your needs. So you don't have to worry about losing your logistics. They will always be there. Your duty is to obey the will of God. Your duty is to obey the plan of God and to fulfill it. Now that brings us now to where we left off. It's time to take a look at the second test from Lucifer. And it is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. "Then the devil took Jesus into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,' and you are, 'throw yourself down. For it is written in Psalm 91, 11 through 12, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, you will please note that Lucifer is a biblical expert. He was able to quote right off the cuff Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. He knows a lot of scripture. He knows it by heart. Do not be fooled by the fact that in verse 11, he leaves out an entire phrase from Psalm 91:11. It's not there. But if you don't bother to look it up in the Old Testament and see that he left out a very critical phrase, then you are going to be a part of the delusion that is found here. The Lord recognizes the missing phrase and therefore is not confused by it, nor could he have been. Our Lord opted, as you will note, for Scripture. It is also written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now let's note some subpoints here. A, the location of this test is said to be the pinnacle of the temple. Now there's a controversy among the scholars about the location of this site, dependent upon which lexicon you read. Lexicons give you an analysis of a word and how it's used in Scripture, and you have various opinions as to what pinnacle means in this context. You can go to the commentaries and get a little gist of the idea from these guys. And there are varying opinions. There seems to be some help from Flavius Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews that implies that there was a temple complex. We know that there was. It was not just the temple itself, but there were several outbuildings and facades, towers, guard towers kinds of things. And all of these things made up the temple complex. And I don't have a topographical map of that area, but Jerusalem was a walled city, and you have the temple complex as such. And this, of course, the temple faces the east. And in the southeastern corner, because of the topography, that was the highest corner of the temple complex off the ground below. And I can't draw 3D, but down toward the ground here is estimated to be 70 cubits. And a cubit is approximately 18 inches. So it was far better than 100 feet down. Now that is where he took the Lord. They went up into the temple complex, went all the way up to this guard tower that's located apparently on the southeastern corner of the temple complex. It was the highest point that you could reach in that temple area. Now the question arises, why did he do that? And we'll get to that in a moment, but that's to tell you where they are and what they're doing and how high up they are. So the deduction is that it was the parapet on the temple's roof, its highest point being the southeastern corner, estimated to have been 70 cubits high. Note Lucifer's knowledge and use of Scripture in his challenge of the Lord. Now he quotes Psalm 91 verses 11 through 12, but there's an implication here from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Malachi 3:1 reads this way. Behold, I, and that I there is God the Father, I am going to send my messenger. That's a prophecy of John the Baptist. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, that is the appearance of Messiah, first advent. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And that is a key to our interpretation of this passage in Matthew 4:6. Suddenly he will come to his temple. From where? From heaven is the implication. Suddenly he will come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus Christ bringing the offer of plan A in the first advent, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of the armies. Now he's going to take Malachi 3:1 and he's going to propose something. He's going to propose, and we'll get to this point by point, but I'll give you the gist before we begin, that since you are to suddenly appear at the temple, why not make a big show of it? Why don't you just go up to the highest pinnacle, where all of the people are gathered down below, as they do at certain times during the day for the various forms of worship. Go up to the highest point and then just jump off and go just swoop right down there and land right in front of them. And behold, here's your Messiah. And they will see this act and they immediately will believe who you are. And he says the way he is able to pull this off is the angels are going to escort him down there because God promised him that they would. Do you really rely on every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God? Do you, Jesus? Well, if you do, how about let's claiming Psalm 91:11. The angels will bear you up in their hands. They will just rest you right down on the little porch down there, and you can just proclaim your Messiahship to everyone. Now, that's the idea. That's the gist. Let's move through it. B. The Lord quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God. That was in his response to the first temptation. Therefore, Lucifer decides to counter with a Bible verse in his second challenge, and he presents the temptation with a false interpretation of Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1, Messiah will suddenly come to his temple. See, in this verse, God prophesied that at the first advent, his Messiah would arrive suddenly before the people at the temple. Lucifer proposes that Jesus fulfill this prophecy by making a dramatic entrance before the people. In other words, he is suggesting that Jesus jump from the pinnacle and land unharmed right in front of them as they gather for worship. D. Lucifer, in essence, proposes, let's go up to the highest point of the temple complex where you can just swoop down in front of everybody and proclaim yourself Messiah. Now, you can claim Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12 in order to accomplish this. E. In order to oblige the Lord to rely upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he then quotes a passage, Psalm 91, 11 through 12. Lucifer's interpretation asserts that if the Lord truly desired to fulfill every word, then he could jump from the temple roof to the ground below, and the angels would see to it that he landed safely. That's what he's suggesting here. F. There are a number of problems associated with this temptation that the Lord discerned immediately. Angelic surveillance and protection of human beings is not allowed to violate the rules of engagement, which require man to function within the environment of divine creation and to make volitional decisions based on that environment. Now, you can have all the faith you want, and you can trust in the Bible all you want to, but you can't act stupid. You can't go out somewhere and claim that if it's your time, if it's not your time to go, I can jump in front of oncoming traffic on I-64 and somehow the angels will preserve me. If it's not my time to go, then I can do all kinds of stupid things and God will protect me because it's not my time to go. Now that is a temptation to God and that is blasphemy. You're saying to God, circumvent all systems that have been put in place for the human race on my behalf in order for me to prove that you're going to take care of me under every circumstance. That violates rules of engagement. And what you have to do is learn the Word of God and plug into that common sense. Now, as a nation, we have violated this very principle, I might suggest to you. Our Lord, as I quoted him the other day, has informed us that until his second advent, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And there is replete history in the scriptures that inform us that Israel was only able to defend itself under certain circumstances because its kings were able to call forth the Jewish army. And on many occasions, the Jewish army was found to be too small in human terms to fight a much larger enemy. But the answer to that is the battle is the Lord's. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of those who follow him. And you can have the greatest army in the world, and if you are a degenerate nation, you can't bear up under the pressures that the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God, shower down upon you. And so we have this concept that is found in Scripture that nations should be responsible for the preservation and protection of their own citizens and their own freedom. And when a nation decides to use the monies, they take the monies from the people, and then they deviate it not to national security, but to others who did not work for it, then that is an evil, and it does not fulfill the responsibilities required of those who govern a client nation. A client nation is really made up of a piece of real estate that Lucifer does not want to exist. Lucifer's constant mission in the church age is to destroy client nations and to bring them down to the same level of all of the other nations that Lucifer has control of. So a client nation is protected by God. Great provision is given and great blessing is given a client nation. And when they're positive to the Word of God and there's a cadre making the advance, then there's blessing by association to all. And we've seen that throughout our history. And whenever we get complacent and start bucking the system and claiming we don't need this and we don't need to do that, we always have a comeuppance. And these comeuppances generally rattle our cage and cause us to come back to at least brief moments of reality. And the first thing we always think of when these things occur is we must spend money on building up the military. Inevitably, that's what we suddenly think of. And then we start doling the money out, trying to build things and hire people and recruit people and get everything reorganized, which was perfectly organized about 15 to 20 years ago. Now it's not. And so we have to start all over. Now, I am telling you, we should be thankful that the Lord raised the wall of fire with regard to a bunch of backwoodsmen. A bunch of people who don't know the front end of a gun from the back end of a gun. That they do know the front end of a plane from the back end of a plane. And that's about it. They had to go to school over here to learn that. We taught them how to do all of this. But if we ever had to, run up against a real enemy like China or North Korea, well, thank God he hasn't lifted the wall of fire on that end of the world. But here is what we're facing, is this very same concept here. Angelic surveillance and protection of human beings is not allowed to violate the rules of engagement. You can't disarm and become pacifist and expect the angels to take care of you when the predator nations lock and load. It requires man to function within the environment of divine creation and to make volitional decisions based on that environment. And if you do otherwise, you're stupid and deserve what happens to you as a nation. G. For man to do otherwise would be presumptuous and tantamount to testing God. Therefore, the angels would not be able to intervene. And they would not have intervened on Christ's behalf. Because in his true humanity, as a true human, he could not leap off the pinnacle of the temple and expect the angels to swoop him down unharmed. Can you do that? You cannot. And in his true humanity, being our prototype, he couldn't either. So it would have violated the plan of God. So H, Jesus Christ in his true humanity is being asked to test God. Lucifer's temptation asserts that if Jesus is the Son of God, and he is, then Jesus may claim Malachi 3:1, your angels will bear me up. And I will suddenly arrive in front of the people. He can jump off the temple. God will be forced to order his angels to preserve his human life. Psalm 91:11 through 12. That this is testing God is clear from Dr. Pentecost's Words and Works of Jesus Christ, page 103, one paragraph there. Satan's implication was that Jesus, as a son, had a right to put his father to a test. The one who puts another to a test is putting himself in a superior position. When you test other people, you're putting yourself in a superior position. For Christ to put God to a test would be for him to abandon his dependence upon God and start ordering God around. in violation of the plan and in violation of the rules of engagement. Dr. Pentecost concludes by saying, you test another because you do not have confidence in him. See, this happened to me constantly when I was in school. The teachers would come in and they would hand out these tests, and they would tell me that I had to take them. Of course, everyone else did too, but I got a sneaking suspicion that because of some conscience factor, they felt that Evelyn Steffen and Faye Oliver and Bobby... Thank you. See, I try to suppress that. And Bobby Davis, they gave them the test too, but they always made 100. There was no need for them to give those three people the test paper. You see what I'm saying? There's no need for that. I had total confidence that these guys knew the answer. Why did they give the test to me and the rest of us in the room? They had no confidence whatsoever in the fact we could answer these things. Now, they were in a superior position. We couldn't say, you know, I've decided to take over the class today and decree there will be no tests. I wouldn't have done that. Off I would go to see Dr. Smart again. And so the point is that those who are in a superior position test those who are below them. And for the Lord to test God the Father from his true humanity would be blasphemous for him to do. Show me that you will take care of me no matter what I do, although stupid it might be to leap off the pinnacle of the temple and just float down in front of everybody over 100 feet below. So remember that. Whenever you test someone, it shows you don't have confidence in them. You test another because you do not have confidence in them. If you have full confidence, no test is necessary. No test is necessary. So Jesus had full confidence God would provide for him everything that he needed. And what he had available to him was the Word of God, and he's going to take the Word of God and he will execute that plan as true humanity, and he will demonstrate his Messiahship according to prophecy. He will perform miracles under the power of the Holy Spirit. Not even the true humanity of Jesus Christ performed a miracle. All the miracles that Christ performed were done by God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. So no humans perform miracles. Now you say, well, what about the apostles? Yes, they were able to heal the sick and perform miracles of a type on certain occasions. How did they do that? It was through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit did these things, and they were the agents for it. But they did not perform these acts. So anyone that you hear saying, well, God's going to perform a miracle here, you just write it off silently, of course, don't embarrass anyone. These people do not know their doctrine. No human being can perform a miracle. And so they have these rules set up to where people perform three miracles before they die, they get to be called a saint. Well, that's ridiculous. Anyone who believes in Christ is a saint. Anyone who does not is not a saint, no matter what they do. And there's no need to perform a miracle to be a saint, and no one can perform a miracle anyhow. Now, that said, you therefore can't jump off of a pinnacle because it would take a miracle for you to land unharmed. And that is what Jesus is tempting the Lord to accomplish for him by a miscalculation of Malachi 3:1 and Psalm 91:11 through 12. So, Jay, knowing from Scripture that jumping from the temple roof would be testing God, the Lord again rejects the temptation by quoting the passage in Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Last thing you need to think about. You hear people saying, trying to figure out what God wants them to do. And they do everything under the sun trying to figure out what God wants them to do. And usually, God always seems to favor the money. They don't know what to do. I want a new job. I'm going to do this, that, or other thing. And, well, it turns out God wants you to take the job that pays the most money. And that's where you go. Wrong motivation. How do you pray regarding a new job? So you don't like the job you've got, hate St. Louis, want to get out of town? Where do you go? Oh, God will show me where I need to be. All right, how's he going to do that? Does he care what you make? No, his logistics will supply for you wherever you go. Now, maybe not the Chateaubriand you've been used to, but you will be supplied with food, clothing, and shelter. So how will you decide where to go? Wherever doctrine is taught, where is that? Well, that's for you to find out, but there are ways. Go where doctrine is.
and you'll be in the plan of God. Simple as that. Now, question, I would pose this question. Why do you think people in droves moved to Houston between 1970 and 1985? In droves. It gets, somewhere in the neighborhood of July the 4th, the temperature hits about 100 degrees and stays there till mid-August. Humidity is somewhere in the upper 90s every day. Is this a place you want to go? How about the traffic down there, bumper to bumper, 24/7? People shoot at you, by the way, if you do anything that irritates them on the they're lock and load, boom. Is that where you want to be? Why did those people go there? Word of God's the only thing that gets you there, and I guarantee you when the good Lord calls a colonel home, you're going to see a diaspora from down there. Get out of that madness. And I suspect that some of you don't even like St. Louis. What in the world would you be here for? Why? I don't know your drawbacks here, other than it gets real cold pretty soon. That's my drawback. Otherwise, I like St. Louis. But some of you may not like it. The only reason you're here is because of doctrine. And that's the right attitude. And when you leave, what are you leaving for? Well, maybe you have a job transfer. Well, where are they transferring you to? Lower Slobovia. And you see, God has blessed many people associated with our ministry and the one in Houston because we live in such a technological age. There's nowhere you can go now you can't get the doctrine. You can get it on tape. You can get it on the internet. You can get it in publications of various kinds. But unless doctrine is your guiding light, when you move for any other reason, then it's the wrong reason. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. Okay. The Lord did not need to identify himself to the people of Israel by some dramatic entrance that defied the laws of physics. I wasn't going to do that. It's like a sideshow act. I'm not going to lower himself to such a ridiculous level. Other members of the human race could not do such a thing, and thus for him to do so would have been inappropriate. L. Further, he also caught the fact that Lucifer misquoted Psalm 91 by leaving out a key phrase. The verse Satan quoted actually reads this way in Psalm 91:11: "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." To guard you in all your ways is not quoted in your New Testament recitation by Lucifer. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's the way Lucifer quotes it in verses 11 and 12. And out of verse 11, he omits the phrase, "to guard you in all your ways." For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. M. The phrase, "guard you in all your ways," was omitted by Lucifer. The person being guarded is the true humanity of Messiah. As Messiah, all his ways are in perfect compliance with the Father's plan for the incarnation. Now, Satan taught to tempt the Lord to violate that plan, as we've just noted. And therefore, he will guard you in all your ways has to do with the ways of the plan of God, has to do with the ways of the will of God, and it has to do with the concept of the mission and the incarnation, which was to get to the cross and do so with impeccability in his true humanity. Now, Merrill F. Unger's commentary on the Old Testament, volume 1, page 881, has this to say about this: "All Christ's ways as man were God's ways of implicit reverent faith and filial obedience and dependence." Christ's ways as man were God's ways, and that is implicit reverent faith and filial obedience and dependence. And so God's angels guarded his sinless humanity. Satan attempted to make Christ act presumptuously out of God's will and thus tempt God by needlessly testing his power, and faithfulness. In other words, Christ knows the plan and He knows the will. It does not include circumventing rules of engagement. It does not mean challenging God to have to perform a miracle for Him to present Himself as Messiah to the people. He will do that in a pre-prescribed fashion. He will move through the incarnation by presenting Himself as Messiah, by proclaiming the kingdom to be at hand. There will be prophecies that He will fulfill that will include miracles and healing ministries. It will also include several other things that are fulfillment of prophecies along the way that are found in the Old Testament. These are the ways by which Christ would be recognized, not by some stunt like this. And therefore, to do it would have tempted God needlessly to show His power and faithfulness to Christ, and Christ would have been challenging God's integrity, and all of that would have rendered Him sinful, and therefore brought to a close His efforts in the incarnation. Now, point 16, the third temptation offered by Lucifer is found in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. Matthew 4, 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to them, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written in Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God," and Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, "and serve Him only." You shall worship God, you shall serve Him only. And then in Matthew 4:11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." A. There is a principle found in this passage that affirms the fact that Lucifer is the ruler of this world, and that principle is, you cannot give what you do not possess. If you will go back to Matthew 4, 8, again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, that's the glory of cosmos diabolicus. And He said to him, "All these things will I, Lucifer, give to you, Jesus, if you, Jesus, will fall down and worship Me, Lucifer. I will give them to you." You cannot give what you do not possess. That's the principle. B. Lucifer's rulership of cosmos diabolicus is also confirmed by several other passages of Scripture. This is the devil's world. It is ruled by Lucifer since Adam gave up federal headship of the human race in Genesis 3. And since that date, Lucifer has run the whole planet. He is the ruler of this fallen world. And this is confirmed by many passages, and therefore it's easy to confirm this doctrine. John 12, verse 31. John 14, verse 30. John 16, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Ephesians 2, verse 2, 1 John 5, 19, and Revelation 13, verse 2. All of those confirm the concept. However, see, here in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, we see the first New Testament verification of this doctrine. You know, there's always a great deal of importance placed on first mention of any given concept in Scripture. And when we get first mention of this in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 4. This is where we find out from the context we're in that Lucifer is the god of this world. So this is first mention. And the things with which Lucifer tempts our Lord are the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, however many nations there were known in that day, scattered about, and He took him up to a high mountain, and there was mountain ranges in the periphery, and they could have gone up on top of one of them. And I recently heard on the radio, I even believe it was Rush Limbaugh, telling the story of a trip to Israel several years ago, and he ran across up on the Golan Heights an Israeli soldier, and he asked the Israeli soldier why he would join the Israeli army and put his life in danger. What motivates you to sign up and do your duty here in this conflict? He just wanted to hear the guy's response. And the man pointed down a valley toward Jerusalem. He says, "Do you see down there?" And he mentioned a landmark. Do you see the third house beyond that landmark? Yes. He said, that is my home. He says, now look in this direction. Do you see over there? That is Lebanon. You can see Lebanon. It's right over there. Look in this direction. Do you see Syria? That's Syria. Beyond that certain landmark is Syria. Over here, beyond that certain landmark is Jordan. All of these people want to kill us. They want to destroy my home and kill my family. That's why I do what I do. So you can go up on a mountain in the environs of Judah at the time of our Lord, and you can look around and see many kingdoms and whatever their glory happened to be in that day. Lebanon, by the way, had a great deal of glory in biblical times, and I'm sure others did as well. The glory from the human viewpoint, as we've been studying. And he pointed this out to them. All of the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I will give them all to you and their glory. You will be able to run the whole show, but you have to bow down and worship me. D, the glories of the earthly kingdoms that Satan rules are not to be compared to the glory they will enjoy under the rulership of our Lord during his millennial reign. During the millennial kingdom, you talk about glory. You could very possibly, some of you could very possibly be ruling nations in the millennial reign of Christ. And the glory of those nations will stagger your imagination, and you will be in charge of them. And they are not to be compared with the so-called glory of the nations in our day. Now, the United States of America has a great deal of external glory. It comes from great thinking on the part of its people over a long period of time. And the genius of free people functioning in a free environment has brought about a wonderful nation that is beautiful to see. It is indeed the shining city on the hill, as Ronald Reagan quoted the scriptures. The shining city on the hill is the United States of America in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We have built a magnificent country with phenomenal structures that boggle the mind. The Pentagon, for example, I think should boggle your mind. For it was developed in such a fashion that it could accept the type of assault that occurred about a month ago. And when a fully loaded aircraft, fully loaded with jet fuel and several people, crashed headlong into that building, although unfortunately it killed 180 some odd people, it had minimal damage on the structure. Minimal damage. And they happened to crash the thing at the wrong spot. It was an area being renovated. Now, who thought of this? Men came together motivated to do something that would preserve the heart center of our defenses. So that no matter what would happen to it, we've done all we can to preserve the center of operations for our military establishment. Now, when they built those towers up in Manhattan, they allegedly built them to withstand, say, 727s, but not 757s filled with jet fuel. And apparently they didn't think about the jet fuel and the burning part of it, so those things crashed. Now, you can go up there and take a look at what's left of it. Ashes and stone and bent steel. And the steel is melted like candle wax. But a month ago, it was beautiful. So you see, it's a facade. The glories of this world prior to the second advent are a facade. But that facade was built by people with great ingenuity and talent and ability. And the thing that sustained it for so long was the thought of the people. There was a pivot here. There is a pivot now, apparently. We haven't lost our freedoms. A pivot big enough to sustain it, the whole thing. And therefore, we have the freedom we need to continue the advance and to preserve this client nation. It's our duty. It's our obligation. It's our mission. That's why you're here. Why were you born when you were born? So that you would be alive with doctrine in your soul when this happened. The perfect timing of God. Why were you born when you were born? So you would be alive in the year 2001 with X amount of doctrine in your soul. And therefore, you are a soldier on the front lines for Christ in the invisible war, and your duty is to fight this battle on that invisible front, the doctrine you have in your soul for the preservation of your nation. So we are really quite honored, aren't we? This is our duty, and we have to take it seriously. But remember this as you do it. The glories of the earthly kingdoms that Satan rules are not to be compared to the glory they will enjoy under the rulership of our Lord during his millennial reign. The difference that you need to discern on point D is this, that we are a client nation, and the prosperity we enjoy here, they are blessings from God because of the many who have gone before who had doctrine in their souls. We can restore the glory if there's enough of us with a doctrine that are willing to pursue the mission. So E, this has been a last-ditch effort by Satan. Jesus Christ is going to conquer the world at the second advent, and he will restore the environment to its pristine perfection prior to the fall of Adam. Now there's glory for you. Prior to the fall of Adam, it was absolute perfection on a global scale. There was no disease. There was no illness. There was absolute total perfection in the human race as well as in its environment. And that will be the case in the millennial reign of Christ as the environment returns to the pristine perfection of Eden prior to the fall. Now there is glory involved in that that far overrides and overwhelms anything that mankind can come up with, even in a client nation, during the interim in between these two events. However, F, Lucifer offers Jesus the world as it is without having to endure the requirements of the cross. There's the temptation. Look, I know that on the agenda that you've got it all set and wired to reestablish a perfect environment, but you have to go through the cross. You have to go through all the temptations and the sufferings and the challenges. You have to go through all of this. And then you have to, after having done that, once you get to the cross, you have to receive the imputation of the sins of the human race and be judged for them. And I'm giving you an opportunity to go around all of that. And you know, once you get control of the things, then you see what you can do with it. What do you think? So the condition attached is that Jesus and his true humanity would worship Lucifer. That's the bottom line. The God of the universe worshiping the culprit of the universe. G. In order for Jesus to accept this proposal, he would have to be motivated by a lust to rule the world immediately rather than wait for the perfect timing of the plan of God at the second advent. You can have it now, as it is, or you can have it later, in total and full and complete glory. But my deal is, you don't have to go through the crap. Take it now, and you don't have to endure the crap. Wait later, look what you got to endure. So H, in order for the Lord to take him up on this, he would have to abandon his mission in the incarnation, which was to become a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the human race. That's what he would have to do. Abandon the mission. I. Lucifer's scheme is logical, for if it had been successful, it would have decided the appeal trial in his favor. So you got to hand it to Lucifer. It was a logical deal. It was his kingdoms. He could give them away if he wanted to. He can cut a deal. Whatever deal he can cut, he's free to go through with. The Lord accepts it, fine. That's the end of the appeal trial. So you can't really blame him for trying. J. As was the case with the first two temptations, the Lord rebukes Satan and dismisses him with yet another appeal to Scripture, Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God." That's what you ought to have been doing for a long time. But I looked at him and said, "That's what you should have been doing for a long time, boy, is worshiping the Lord your God. Look at you. Look at the mess you've made of this place. Look at this whole mess you've made, and you're offering this to me. I created it in absolute and total perfection. I created the original human beings in absolute and total perfection. And because of your duplicity and deceit, look at these people around here that I have to now come save. I have to endure all of this because of the mess you've made. and I wouldn't have to restore anything at the second advent if you hadn't made a mess of it. Now, you're offering this junk heap to me if I will worship you. You must have lost your mind. You must do this. You must worship the Lord your God. And you, Lucifer, must serve him, which you haven't been doing for a long, long time. I don't know if the Lord said all of that to him, but he well could have and been right. Okay. It is interesting to note the correlation between Lucifer's temptations of Jesus and Esau. I noted this in John F. Waldford and Roy B. Zuck's Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's found on page 27 if you own this. And I would like you have it in your notes. And I didn't bother to print this out. It'll only take a moment to go through it. But they entitled this Satan's Temptations of Eve and of Jesus. And they note each temptation, and then they compare Genesis 3, the temptations of Esau, and Matthew 4, the temptations of Christ. Now, under temptation number 1, it was an appeal to physical appetite. In Genesis 3, the temptation of Eve, as they refer to her, "You may eat of any tree," said Lucifer to Esau. That's verse 1 in Genesis 3. "You may eat of any tree." In Matthew 4, "You may eat by changing stones into bread." That's verse 3. Second temptation, the appeal to personal gain. In Genesis 3:4, "Or you will not die." Look at the advantages you'll have if you'll just go on and eat from that forbidden fruit. Then in Matthew 4, "You will not hurt your foot. In fact, you will present yourself as Messiah in a very dramatic way," verse 6. Final temptation, the appeal to power and glory. That temptation to Eve, "You will be like God." That appealed to her. Well, she's in rebellion against her husband anyhow, as we've noted. She plans to take charge. And if she can be like God, there's no question she can take charge. That's verse 5. And then the appeal to power and glory with our Lord in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, "You will have all the world's kingdoms." So that correlates those two. Now, L, unlike his original success in Eden, Lucifer was consistently rebuffed by the Lord in the wilderness, at the temple, and on the mountain. Jesus successfully passed evidence testing with reference to the plan of God by relying on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God. And that is the message to you this evening. There is no test that you can't face with those two assets. The concept here is the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That works all the way through the four spiritual mechanics, and it is perfected in sophisticated spiritual life. And it is put to the ultimate test when you get down to evidence testing, which is the last challenge for the spiritually mature believer. Once this is passed, it's maximum glorification of God. Now, I want to give you a summary of these three temptations as we conclude this evening. The first temptation, self-gratification of fleshly appetites, is presented as the highest good. Self-gratification of fleshly appetites. That is considered to be the highest good in this temptation. It implies that man, by the way, is biological life only. There is no soul life, thus no spiritual life. You don't need this. This stress you've been placed under here. Just go ahead, use your omnipotence and change the stones into bread. The only reason for man's loyalty to God is that God meets every demand of his need as it arises. That's why man is loyal to God. In other words, when you need something, you say, "Oh God, I need this." That is the way many people are motivated to pray. Whenever they need something, they say, "Oh God, I need thus and so." And they have their laundry list made out. "Oh God, I need a Mercedes Benz. Oh God, I need a woman. Oh God, I need this. Oh God, I need that." And that's their prayer life. And that is an implication here. And the implication is the only reason for man's loyalty to God is that God meets every demand of man's needs as he needs them. Here, self-gratification is presented as greater than the will of God. In other words, it is more important for you to take care of the demands of the human body than to stay loyal to the will and loyal to the plan. However, submission to the Word of God is equal to submission to the will of God, and the Lord was not fooled. Second temptation, this one tempts the Lord into arrogance. If you have confidence in God, then no test is necessary. And he had absolute, total confidence in God. And for Jesus to remove himself from the will of God would be to remove him from divine protection, and the angels would have been ordered to leave it alone. So if you remove yourself from the will of God, then God's protection is withdrawn from you. And let me just emphasize the fact that you are out of the plan of God and out of the will of God whenever there's unconfessed sin in your life. You're dropping the wall of fire if you spend a lot of time out of fellowship. And as a nation, we've done that in spades. And the wall of fire has been lifted, and people have penetrated the periphery. Third temptation. This is a lust for stuff. Circumvent the plan and the mission as a lust for stuff. I can have it all now, and I don't have to go through the hassle. Christ's worship would fulfill Satan's ambition, by the way, of Isaiah 14, verse 14, where he asserts, I will be like the Most High. And if Christ had taken the deal and had fulfilled that objective, then Lucifer would have been worshipped by the God of the universe. Now, there are two verses of Scripture that sort of summarize the whole thing. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. We see here three temptations. The cravings of sinful man, that would be the first temptation of Christ. The need for food, the desire for food. And therefore the temptation to circumvent God's provision in order to have it immediately by ignoring kenosis. That would be the cravings of sinful man. The lust of the eyes would drop you down to the third temptation. He's looking at the kingdoms of this world and their glory. But in order to do that, he would have to worship Lucifer. And finally, we have the concept of boasting of what one has and does. And that takes us to the second one. And all of this is evil. It's wrong. It would have been sinful. And therefore, Jesus Christ would have lost in the appeal trial, and it would have all been over. We therefore have a risen Savior. He didn't knuckle under to this. He carried on, as it were, and he used the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to defend himself against these assaults. We'll resume our study in this particular paragraph on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that you would take what we've studied here this evening and make it a source of motivation, encouragement, and challenge. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen.